We're starting on the bottom of page 72. With the prime text on this last division of the fullness of the Spirit of God. Ephesians 5, 17 and 18. I doubt sincerely if there is one Christian that believes that all the rest of Ephesians is for you. Every one of the great seven blessings in the Spirit in the first chapter of Ephesians. All the precious promises and warnings. We believe Ephesians is written about us, to us, and for us. But what about this text? We shall see it's very explicit. There is no ambiguity at all, no fuzziness here. It's plain. Stop getting drunk and right now be filled with the Spirit. And we shall see this fullness of the Spirit when we come to the import. Can't be whittled down into some mediocre, do the best you can Christian experience. It's a glorious, precious, complete will of God. It should settle all doubts as to what God's mind is about it. What does He want? Does He have the same fullness of the Spirit that we read about in our last lesson in Acts? The various ones who are filled with the Spirit and were transformed to become extraordinary people like the 120. Does God have something like that for me? Is it a possibility? It may be argued by some, and certainly is, that if it were a possibility and a command of God, it should be more often recorded in the Word of God. Certainly, if it were written by a charismatic, it would be. It'd not only be on every page, it would be in every verse two or three times. Well, I've never heard a charismatic in the olden days of Pentecostal, any tongues person who couldn't talk to you but a few minutes before he'd ask you, have you got the gift? I don't know how many. And we'll give some illustrations later when we come in Pauline theology to the gifts of the Spirit and deal with tongues thoroughly. And some more of the mechanics by Paul of being filled with the Spirit. Here we can't because of a limited time in pneumatology. But I don't know how many people that I've known very thoroughly and even preached in their church, and they come up to me and say, have you got it? Of course, I know exactly what they mean, but I want them to spell it out. I say, what do you mean? Tongues! I say, no, you haven't got it then. Period. I think they say the same to Paul. Well, the Corinthians church did. I'll show you that in the 14th chapter. In fact, it said, Paul's not done it. He's all right as far as he goes, but he doesn't go far enough. We went further than Paul. This is one of the prime faults I have with all Pentecostalism. Instead of making humble, conceit. They feel like they've got more than anybody else. I believe if a person not only has the gift of tongues, but is filled with the Spirit of God at the same time, they make them humble. Fruit of the Spirit is humility. The Holy Spirit won't puff you up. Tell you that right now. I have never met a real spirit-filled child of God that I didn't meet a humble Christian. Very humble Christian. Sweetly humble. How often does God have to command something to make it binding or real? I wish we had time to spend two or three lessons on that, showing you that some of the deepest truths of the Word of God are only mentioned once. You take this mystery of the rapture. Did you know the rapture is only mentioned once in the Bible? Just really once as a rapture? Oh, His coming for us is mentioned in every book in the New Testament. The resurrection of the just. But the secret meeting in the air, that's the rapture, see? It's only in 1 Thessalonians, and that's an infant church, and a very short epistle, and the first epistle Paul wrote, and he never mentioned it again. Just one time in the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel with the trumpet of God. That's the only time that's recorded. And then, and we shall be caught up together with the sleeping saints to meet the Lord in the air. Caught away! That's rapture, the piso, in the Greek. That's here in the Latin. Caught away! And you won't find that anywhere else if the meeting's in the air, the rapture. It's still true, isn't it? Paul doesn't have to mention it half a dozen times. There are quite a few great doctrines of our faith. They're mentioned only once or twice. Very seldom. God doesn't have to say a thing a dozen times for it to be so. If He mentions it one time in our dispensation, writing to us, not anything else. Peculiar idea that trying to use as an argument for their carnality. God hadn't said it often enough to be so. Foolishness. Absolute foolishness. God doesn't have to say it often. In fact, we'll see at the conclusion of this section. God does say it probably a dozen times or more in a different way. He does that with salvation. You know, people have criticized Paul, and especially in Hebrews, they said Paul couldn't have written Hebrews because he doesn't tell you how to get saved in the book. Yes, he does. But Hebrews wasn't written to sinners, it was written to saints. It wasn't written to sinners trying to get saved, it was written to saints trying to get out of getting saved, or being saved. Apostatizing. Going back under law principle, like Galatians. In fact, I don't know of a single epistle of Paul that was written to sinners. They're all written to saints. Here's why Paul only tells you three or four times in his epistles how to get saved. Like 1 Corinthians 15, the first five verses, he tells you how to get saved. Romans 10, 9 and 10, he tells you how to get saved. Wouldn't it be foolish? He'd be just like our modern preachers who do nothing in the world but evangelize. They preach evangelism. They're telling Christians how to get saved. Instead of telling Christians how to be sanctified, how to be filled with the Spirit, how to be victorious, how to get right with God now that they are saved. See why? It is preaching. It's good for your system when you get to thinking about it. It sterilizes your system. Makes your blood boil. When you think of how many dear saints of God who are still ignorant of the victorious Christian life, sitting there Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, listening only to evangelism. First principles. You can never live a victorious life on first principles. You can never be filled with the Spirit on first principles. If you want to know what the first principles are, read Hebrews 6, 1. Where he says, therefore, brethren, leaving the first principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, to maturity, to full age in Jesus Christ. Not laying again the same old foundation. Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, same old foundation. And the reason very often is that that's all the preacher knows. He himself has never gone on to perfection, to full age. I know that sounds like Herbert W. Armstrong when he says, he always blames all the preachers for all the faults, and he says, they won't listen to me. I have the truth. But still, it is truth, even if I do sound like him. And he doesn't preach this, by the way. He preaches keeping the law to get saved. He has a pamphlet on belief. And in it he says, preachers tell you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He said, that's not enough. He said, Jesus himself said to the rich young ruler, and there he goes to dispensational lines all across him. What are the commandments? And he asked for eternal life. He battles the Russellites who go a dispensation ahead of time. He goes a dispensation behind time. All kinds of examples in the New Testament of great truths that are not repeated again and again and again and again. They don't have to be. You should look up every time it is repeated so that you can compare Scripture with Scripture and get your doctrine straight. But God doesn't have to repeat it. You can see when you read Acts 19:1 of the Ephesians, when Paul came to Ephesus, you'll see why it doesn't have to be repeated again and again and again. It was the norm. It was the normal thing. It was the natural thing. The disciples expected when a person got saved that they'd go on with the Lord completely. Then God filled them with the Spirit. God never intended a Christian to walk 40 years in the wilderness before the entertainment. And it's not necessary. Paul came to Ephesus and found certain disciples. You read in Acts 19:1. But what I want you to notice is he missed something. And a lot of modern disciples of John the Baptist, I recognize something's missing. Remember, all landmark Baptists go back to John for their founding of the church and John's baptism. Here he went to Ephesus and he found a bunch of disciples who knew nothing but John's baptism. And he knew they needed a new gift. These are your conclusions. And he asked them a question. Now you have to watch the Authorized Version. It puts sense in here. The Greek has no word for sense. S-I-N-C-E. Now, there are some places probably you have to supply it, maybe, in the condition of the third part, or the first part, in the additional sentence. But, did ye receive the Holy Ghost when you believed? That's the Authorized Version. I mean, the Revised Version, yes. There's no sense in that. A lot of errors are used by that little word since, and it's not in the Greek at all. They say, for instance, the Church of God out of Cleveland, Tennessee, teaches that three works of grace. You're saved by faith, then you're saved by the blood, and then you're sanctified by the Holy Ghost. That's when actually you're saved the third time. And they quote this verse. You receive the Holy Ghost after you believe. Isn't that wrong? Paul recognized that something was wrong with these so-called believers, these disciples. And you'll find the same thing in the chapter just before this with Aquila and Priscilla. They recognized something missing in Apollos. And they took him and explained unto him the way of faith more accurately, it says. And they rebaptized him. And he got saved. Became the mighty Apollos preacher of the early church. Eloquent in the word. He was preaching John's baptism. Paul preached Christ to these Ephesians, got them all straightened out, then rebaptized them. And then they received the like promise with prophecy and tongues. We'll be dealing with tongues in Pauline theology later. We don't deal with it in this class. But that very experience, did ye receive the Holy Ghost upon believing? in the simple participle that he uses here, it requires that kind of a construction. Barry gives it that way in his concordance, and so does rather in his lexicon in the back of his concordance, and so many others. The way it should read, the revised version brings that. Did you receive the Holy Ghost when you believed? Upon believing. We have not so much as heard that there be a Holy Ghost. They answered. He said, how are you baptized? And they said, with John's baptism. But you can read this story behind the scenes and realize that the early church expected you to have the fruits of being saved. And they expected you to go on with the Lord and be filled with the Spirit. A lot of them didn't, like the church of Corinth. Paul said, are you not yet carnal? Walk as men. Therefore there are fighting and wranglings among you, and partyism and schisms, heresies. And then notice at the bottom of the page also, the same truth of the Spirit's infilling is taught in other ways in Paul's epistles. As at salvation, according to what aspect of salvation is being given, there are some five or six important doctrinal words used. As the next one, justification will be using, and propitiation, substitution, redemption, atonement in the Old Testament, and so on. According to what particular slant of our salvation is being considered. So in the New Testament, there are all kinds of expressions used of our salvation. There, nothing is said of infilling. You can't want a more precious text than Romans 12, 1 and 2. Not one word is said of the infilling of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit himself is not mentioned. I beseech ye, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice. This is the primary element here. A wholehearted consecration. Which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world. Don't fashion your life after the pattern of the world. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you might prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. I want one word to say to the Holy Spirit here. But you can't do any of this without him. Not one iota. Very many other places. But make up your mind to it. There's only one who can accomplish in you what God commands of you. Only one. And that's the precious Spirit of God. This is pneumatology. The Holy Spirit's the only one. As Paul says about mortifying your members which are upon the earth. He commands it in other places. Put off the old man, which is going on to ruin in Ephesians 4. But notice what he says in the 13th verse of the 8th chapter of Romans. If we through the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body we shall live, the practices of the body we shall live. How? By screwing up your courage and your faith and your face and flexing your muscles and put to death the old man. You could put a 45 caliber pistol to your head. And you could put to death the body, but the old man you take him with you. Until it's done away with at the rapture. You haven't gotten the victory over him yet. You haven't changed the old man at all. You just changed his place of residence. There's nothing you can do, friend, with your effort anymore to sanctify yourself than you could to save yourself. It's if we through the Spirit put to death the practice of the body we shall live. We shall see more of this too, even here and then in the next class. It is only through his energy. When he says, put off the old man and put on the new man, in Ephesians 4. Then in the 13th of Romans, he says, put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts.
Catch after catch after catch.
But make up your mind to it. It's the Holy Spirit who does the work. All you do is, by faith, agree with God. You can see this in the method of being filled. But the infilling of the Holy Spirit is the, and we shall see this in the next division, the import, is to be filled with Christ. I want to look just in the end of this division at Ephesians 5, 15 through 18. This is the very pinnacle of divine revelation as far as God's salvation in man is concerned. The very pinnacle. Ephesians is the greatest revelation of the will of God in the mind of God on earth. The salvation. It's the highest epistle in all the Word of God. And from 3 on is the climax of Ephesians. And I believe this 5th chapter of Ephesians is the height of the section in Ephesians. In Pauline theology, when we come to the church as the bride of Christ, we reach the pinnacle of divine revelation. Everything that God has ever done in the past or ever will do in the future is to get this, a bride for his son, Jesus Christ. A royal cohort joined in a union of life and love with his son, Jesus Christ. To reign and live with him forever. What could be greater than that? The rest of the people is not that great. All of God's dealings with the nations are not that great. Even his dealings with Israel is not that great. Here's why in Pauline theology I say I wouldn't trade places with every worthy of the Old Testament, all wrapped into one, if I were the humblest person in the body of Jesus Christ. You'll see that when you get into Pauline theology and we deal with Paul's explanation of it. You notice in that he gives the statement of fact in the 3rd chapter and the 19th verse in his second great prayer for the Ephesian saints and for us. In that graphic statement, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's what Paul's prayer for the Ephesians was. That's what his prayer for you is. That's the possibility. That's the will of God. That's what God wants for you. That's the statement of fact. Notice that ye might be. Is it possible then? That ye might be. Filled. Of course that means filled full. Completely. With all, A-L-L, the fullness of God. Now, in preaching on this, I try to give the objector's viewpoint, say, now, wait a minute, Paul. Now you're going overboard. Much religion has made you mad. Your fanaticism has run rampant and you've gone too far. Filled with all the fullness of God? Wait a minute, Paul. Forget it. Gone too far. But then he gave the next verse. He knew you'd say that. There in this 3rd chapter of Ephesians. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Can you do it? In other words, is the stinginess with God, is the impossibility on God's part? The word able there is a beautiful Greek word. It means abundantly able. It means absolutely able. It carries the idea of thoroughly able. It's the same word used two or three times by the Apostle Paul. It's a very strong word. He knew there'd be doubters like us. He's going to be sure that when he says that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God, he's going to answer your objections immediately. He does that quite often. Now unto him that is abundantly able to do all. But he wouldn't say just all. Above what you ask of him. How in him is able to exceed the abundance above all that you ask or think. In other words, after you've thought all that God can do, just stop right there because there's more. You can't think of it all. And as I say very often in preaching and say in Pauline theology and other classes, if you have never received from God a blessing too big for your little bucket, I feel sorry for you. In other words, if the blessing God put in you is too big for the bucket and splashed out all over on everybody else, you mean to tell me God can't bless you above your content, above your bucket? Here's why most of our praying is not, Lord, bless me more, but give me a bigger bucket. Enlarge my ability to receive. Now we're ready to consider this wonderful command of God. It's in the imperative mood. We consider this later. It's in the present tense right now. It's in the imperative mood, and it's in the passive voice. All three of these case forms are very important, conjugations in the verb. But here's all the possibility. Do you mean to tell me God would require of me, since it's command, it's in the imperative, that he wasn't willing to give, or able to give, or had for me? The answer is no. God is not a tyrant. Neither is God one to taunt you with a possibility when he knows it's impossible. That's foolish. God is all-wise as well as all-loving and all-benevolent. If God says, Brad, you can be filled with the fullness of God, I should say, amen, Lord. What's wrong with me that I haven't been filled? Something is. Something has clogged up the line. Something has backed off God's fullness. Something has clogged up the line. I know it's not God. I know it's not the sweet Spirit of God that lives in here this morning. He came to do this. Only one person on earth keeps in front of it. That's E.C. Brennan. I can't blame my wife. I can't blame you students. I can't blame anyone but Brad. Now, let's start at verse 15 of the fifth chapter of Ephesians. Beautiful expression he gives here. He's leading up to this text. See then that ye walk circumspectly, and the word circumspectly means exactly, consistently, correctly, accurately. All these synonyms mean circumspectly from the Greek. See that ye walk consistently, not as fools, asophos, with the alpha negative prefix A, and then the word for wisdom, sophos. So it would be lack of wisdom. So unwisely. Don't walk unwisely, but as sophos, as wise, redeeming or ransoming or buying back the time. Here's another sermon. Like Catholic always says, I feel another sermon coming on.
And how should we walk?
Do we have time to fool around? Do we have time to say, well, someday I'm going to look into what Bragg's talking about, and what Paul's talking about. Someday I'm going to look into this. It's interesting, and maybe someday I'll check on it, and if I consider it worth paying the price, I'll do it. Well, by then you may be at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. If this afternoon late the Lord should descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and all of a sudden he'd go up in the clouds to meet him in the air, and immediately stand before the judgment seat. I think that takes place immediately. It's always mentioned immediately at the rapture. What would you think then about what you did today with this lesson? What would you wish you had done? Maybe that sin in your life. It's hard enough to preach. Then, like Catholics, you feel a sermon coming on. I like to project myself to the rapture. You know, there will come a time when the rapture, instead of being ahead of us, will be behind us. It will have taken place 5 seconds ago. What if it were this afternoon? Do we have time to dilly-dally? Even with winning the loss, talking to our loved ones. Mostly getting right with God first, as Christians. You know, salvation and God's service is serious business. And anything else that you've got to do is can hold no comparison whatsoever. Any other desires that you have, any other loves that you have, even those right loves, like the love of your children, the love of your father and mother, the love of your wife or your husband. Wonderful and good, and you should do it. But should they compete with the love for Jesus Christ? He said, unless you love me more than houses and lands and fathers and mothers, you're not worthy of me. You're not worthy of me. That in all things he might have the preeminence. I've got to go on. I looked at the command. Because all this is true. This word wherefore is in the Greek on this account. Because this is true. Because verse 15 is true. The days are short. The time's at hand. You better begin to buy it up. You should walk circumspectly. You should not walk as fools. You should walk as wise. You should understand what the will of the Lord is. On this account, be not a sophist, unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Okay? Here it is. You never have to say, Lord, show me your will. I want your will. If you'll only show me, I'll do it. That's foolish. He's going to show you. Again and again and again. Here's his will. Here's his perfect will for you. Here's his complete will for you. No doubt at all. Understanding what the will of the Lord is. Right now, stop getting drunk. Now, every Christian on earth says that's bound to be God's will. No doubt at all. No question mark. If you've been getting a little tipsy, quit it. And don't wait till next week. Do it now. Now, the whole same conjugation of the first verb also goes to the second. Not only are you right now in the present tense to stop getting drunk,
with wine wherein is debauchery or excess, reveling. But right now, begin being filled with the Spirit. It's in the passive voice. You can't save yourself. He has to do it. He won't do it without your will, your consent, without your faith, without your meeting the conditions. Isn't it foolish then to ask, is it possible to be filled? Is it foolish to ask the question, does God have a fullness of the Spirit for me? To ask the question is to outrage God's plain revelation. Absolutely outrageous. And to downgrade it, I want you to get this very thoroughly. To downgrade the fullness of God and the infilling of the Holy Spirit to some mediocre Christian experience that you already have just because you don't want to bother with anymore is also to outrage God's revelation. I've preached on the infilling of the Holy Spirit and had people blasé or come up and say, well, I've always had this. And look, their lives built short a bit more. Some of them backbiters and give more trouble in the church, and yet if you preach on the infilling, I've got that. It's because of that Calvinistic idea that it's automatic and it needs no cooperation on your part, needs no acceptance on your part. This is not true. I want to give you seven deductions from Ephesians 5:18. I don't see how you can escape the logic of it. Seven deductions. Number one, a person can be saved, genuinely saved, and not filled with the Spirit. That's number one. That's right. Would Paul command the Ephesian saints, probably one of those spiritual churches, would God command a church like this to be filled if everybody in it were already filled? You see, a person can be genuinely saved and not filled with the Spirit. Certainly the Corinthian church was saved and wasn't filled. Second, a person can be filled with the Spirit, or God will not command it. That's the second logical deduction from this text. There must be a filling for every believer, or God will not command it. This is a possibility. There must be. Yes. Number two, a person can be filled with the Spirit, or God would not have commanded it. You can't escape the logic of this. In other words, it must be possible. There must be a filling of the Holy Spirit for every born-again believer. There must be. No favor. This is not just for the preacher, the Sunday school teacher, the deacons, missionaries. It's like one person's definition of the infilling of the Holy Spirit. It's what everybody needs. Well, that's not a good definition. But still, it's a good statement. Number three. It is not only a glorious possibility, but a necessity. It is not only a glorious possibility, but more, it's a necessity. Or God would not have commanded it. As we will see later under this imperative, the infilling of the Holy Spirit is not a superfluity. It's not a frothing foam. It's not some delicious addition that you can take or leave. God will not command it. Fourth, all the glorious possibilities recorded in Ephesians for the believer cannot be a reality until you are filled with the Spirit. I'll read that again. Number four. All the glorious possibilities recorded in the Ephesians epistle for the believer cannot be a reality to each believer unless they are filled with the Spirit. Since he alone can convey it, he's the only one who can perfect them. Hence, we had that text in Ephesians 3, strengthened with all might by his Spirit in the inner man. That's where you get everything that God promises in this book. All the glorious possibilities recorded in the Ephesian epistle for the believer can only be a reality if they're filled with the Spirit. Number five, it must be a climatical pinnacle, summer. From which all superlative blessings flow. Since it's the perfect will of God. I'll quote it again. That's from verse 17. It must be a climatical pinnacle, a summer. Which all other superlative blessings flow. Since it is the perfect will of God. Verse 17. And this is a logical deduction. Verse 6. This is a logical deduction. Therefore, it must be a superlative disappointment to Jesus Christ and to God Almighty, as well as defeat for us and loss in the day of Jesus Christ if we're not filled. I'll repeat it. It must be therefore a superlative disappointment. Extreme. Greatest disappointment. To Jesus Christ, who bought it all for us, in other words, and to God the Father, who so loved us, he gave his only begotten Son. It must be a superlative disappointment to Jesus Christ, to God the Father, as well as defeat for us and loss in the day of Jesus Christ. If we're not there. That's a logical deduction. If this is God's supreme will, if Jesus bought and paid for this, if the Holy Spirit longs to fill us, what is the natural consequence if we don't let him? Is the carnal, defeated Christian life pleasing to God? Romans 8 distinctly says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Period. And anyone who's not filled with the Spirit is in the flesh. They're walking soulishly as a Christian. They're not walking in the Spirit, living in the Spirit. Number seven. The logical deduction and conclusion, the only one we can reach, that every believer not only can be filled with the Spirit, but should be filled with the Spirit, since it's nothing less or shy, or anything less or shy, is to be the will of God. The seventh logical deduction and conclusion, then, every believer not only can be filled with the Spirit, every believer should be filled with the Spirit. Nothing else is the will of God. Paul said so. This is the will of God. Even like he says it another way in 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. And the word sanctification there, how this most is holiness. Same word. This is the will of God, even your holiness. Now, this is the word that scares most people half to death. Sanctification and holiness, and holy sanctified, and they're all New Testament terms. But they scare the average Christian into the dithers. They get shaken palsy when they hear a thing like that. Period. But without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Good word. I don't want to throw it out. So in conclusion, on the second, not another number here, seven is the last. If you are not filled with the Spirit, why not? And if you don't want to be filled with the Spirit, why not? And if you don't seek God's face until you are filled with the Spirit, why not? And you will have to answer those questions in the day of Jesus Christ. You will. And you'll have loss in that day. Here's the crux of the matter. Since it is a possibility, it is a desirability, it is a responsibility, it must be a culpability if you're not. I'll read that again. There are a lot of big words in there. It's an alliteration. Since it is a possibility, a desirability, a responsibility, it must be a culpability if you're not. In other words, you'll have to answer in the day of Jesus Christ, why not? Why didn't I go on and obey God? Why is it so hard to give Him your all when He gave His all for you? Can you imagine that He would be satisfied with less? When He loved you so much? We'll just introduce the next section on page 74, top of the page, number 2. The first was the implication of His filling. This is the import of His filling. Import means meaning. The meaning of His fullness. We've seen the possibility, the fact, fully taught in the Word of God. Now, what does it mean to be filled? The illustration I like to use in preaching on it, and probably it's one of the best natural ones, there's some in the Word of God a lot better, of course, but a simple one. And it's apropos. It's the difference between a guest in the house and an owner. The guest versus the owner. I fear that most saints, when they sing, "Come, Holy Spirit, Heavenly Guest," they really mean it. They want to be a guest. And not to get too wholesale. They want Him to stay in the guest room, prepared for Him. And only come out on Sunday morning, when they can feel good, worship a little bit, and then let Him go back to the guest room, and don't come out and watch what they're doing the rest of the week, and don't meddle too much in their daily life. There's all the difference in the world between being a guest in a home and the owner of the home. Nothing is denied the owner. I don't care what room it is. So anything, use anything in the house, he doesn't have to beg his wife and say, "Honey, if you don't mind, I would love to go in there and let some of that milk out of the icebox. You don't care. No, he goes in and opens the door and drinks all the milk that you save for something else. But he does it anyhow. That pie that you save for tonight that's supposed to feed four people, he eats the whole thing. I'm talking about the average husband. There's some better trained than that. If you get them young. Don't get them too old because they're stopping their ways. You're not going to do a thing in the world with them. They're already ruined. Either their mother spoiled them or their first wife spoiled them. You didn't. Evidently. I had this brought home very graphically to me, and I left the Corporal's Institute, and when I came to Miami, I wanted to finish my high school at Edison High out in Lemon City. And there were some good Christian people. I knew the two of the daughters real well. They were also students at the Corporal's Bible Institute. And they suggested to me that their dad needed help out there. They couldn't pay any money, but he'd give me room and board, and I could attend school for half a day at Aggie High and agricultural school, and the rest of the time I could spend working in their fruit market. And when the day I came, old man Miley met me and he said, "Now, Brad," he said, "make yourself at home. You're not a guest here, this is your house. Be one of the family." Like a nut, I believed him. And I remember late at night I went down to the ice box and got a snack, and then he comes walking in and bawled me out there. And he let it be known that the ice box was off limits. Now they were good folks and they treated me nicely, and this is my very heart of depression. This was in 1930. And I appreciate what they did for me. Bless their hearts, they were wonderful, but they let it be known that I wasn't one of the family. At home, I didn't have this restriction. I never felt really at home in that house. So if you ever invite me to your house and say, "Brad, make yourself at home," don't put the icebox off limits. Don't do that. I know then that I'm only a transient guest there. That's not my home. You can make all the protestations of love and making me welcome and all the rest, but if the icebox is off limits, I'm not welcome. Just say, "What's that way?" Well, the sad part about it is the Holy Spirit is the guest in most Christian lives. He's come in, he is a brand new pneuma, lives in that pneuma, permanently as a resident, and he doesn't have to run the house. If you don't believe it, let him put his finger on something and he says, "Well, now, I don't like that you're doing. You should go back to the guest room. You can't tell me what to do in the rest of the house. It's mine." Is it? You know what Paul said to the Corinthians? "Are you ignorant that your bodies are temples of the Holy Ghost, which you have of God, and you're not your own? You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies and spirits, which are the Lord." Get that? You're not your own. They're the Lord. Now, doesn't he have a right to tell you he doesn't like something you're doing? Or something in your life? Or the way you're living? Or you're egotistically holding the controls of your home? See why you like this illustration. Is the Holy Spirit only a guest in your house? Or is he the owner? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. And your souls and your spirits are the Lord. Now, in our next lesson, we'll start with you know. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? It's important. A lot of people have the wrong idea about what the infilling of the Holy Spirit is. We're dismissed.